Romans chapter 12. Listen for the word of God. I urge you, therefore, brethren, by the mercies of God, to present your bodies a living and holy sacrifice acceptable to God, which is your spiritual service of worship. And do not be conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind, that you may prove what the will of God is, that which is good and acceptable and perfect. For through the grace given to me, I say to everyone among you not to think more highly of himself than he ought to think so as to have sound judgment, as God has allotted to each a measure of faith. For just as we have many members in one body, and all the members do not have the same function, so we, who are many, are one body in Christ and individually members one of another. And since we have gifts that differ according to the grace given to us, let each exercise them accordingly. If prophecy, according to the proportion of his faith, if service in his serving, or he who teaches in his teaching, or he who exhorts in his exhortation, he who gives with liberality, he who leads with diligence, he who shows mercy with cheerfulness. May God give us ears to hear. Here are three questions printed in your bulletin. You ever notice those? Do you ever answer them? Does preaching have anything to do with why you're here? And when I mean preaching, I don't mean my words, but I mean a word from God. Do you come to church expecting and listening and looking to hear a word from God? I've noticed that any Sunday that I approach wanting to hear, I almost always hear something. It may be as simple as in seeing a child do something during the service, or it may be part of somebody's prayer. It may be one of the songs that we sing. But when you come with a purpose, you'll take away a lot more than if you just show up. I hope that you are here to hear what the Spirit says. Are you a hearer only, or are you also a doer? If you've ever completed the questions in the bulletin, you would have left with at least one way that you need to be or do differently. I want to do math, not my strong point, and it's preaching math, so bear with me. Just for the sake of some clarification here, let's say that you only attend worship services every other week in a year. And let's say that only half the time does God have a word for you. Now, we know that God is always speaking and that God always has a word. But let's just for the sake of argument say that only half of the time does God have a particular word for you. And let's say that half the time, as the preacher, I mess it up. I get it wrong. I don't quite get in step with God, and I don't communicate what God, this word that God had for you. And then let's say that another half of the time, you don't get it. That you mess it up. That you get confused about it. That you don't understand. Now, we know from Scripture that God is an excellent communicator. And He is able even to take people who do not speak our language and allow us to hear. He knows when you don't understand. He knows when it's not clear. He knows when you mess up, and He's still able to work through it. But just for the sake of argument, let's cut all these times in half. Then what the very least that you should leave with during a year is at least three behavioral changes in your life every year. Three times a year, at least the bare minimum, do you leave with saying, I will do differently because of this word I've heard from God. Not in your head, not information that you accumulate, but action that propels you and motivates you. Paul says here in Romans that we should offer ourselves as a living sacrifice. Okay, in the Old Testament, there were dead sacrifices. That's what a sacrifice was. Well, you slay the animal, or you burn the grain, or you poured out the wine, you lost what you gave. But he says in Christ Jesus, the final sacrifice, our sacrifice changes, and we become a living sacrifice, an ongoing relationship with God. And what Paul says here very clearly is that's the least that you should do. That's your spiritual service of worship. It's an appropriate response for somebody who has been redeemed to an everlasting life. It's appropriate that you then live for God. God doesn't ask you to live for Him if He hasn't saved you. God only asks that you respond to what He's done for you and in you. Paul says in our text, now be not conformed to this world, but be transformed by the renewing of your mind. The world is always pushing and pulling on us with obligations and responsibilities. I think of our graduates on their transition point. There's a lot of pressure to step up and to be something different, to accomplish something more, new challenges to face. And the world is always pushing in on us to shape us. But Paul says that what we should do is we should be transformed in the renewing of our minds so that we are not pushed into the mold that the world would have us take, that we would be different. Now, I know the last few weeks I've been trying to talk to you about the church and how the church should function. This is so essential that we in the church not be conformed to the world, but that we be transformed and transforming. We are to be transformed, not conformed. I want to see that. I want to see people transformed by the renewing of their minds, but I feel like I come up short if I ask myself if my preaching really leads to transformation. Do people really come to know the Lord through my preaching? Do people really deepen their relationship with God through my preaching? Does it have an impact, the things that I write and say and preach and teach? Do they really transform and change people's lives? And sometimes it's hard to see, and I'm pretty patient. One thing I've learned from counseling is it takes a long time to make change. But sometimes I wonder if there's any change at all. And if would those things have happened anyway, if just life had gone on, is there any impact to what we're doing? Because being renewed in your mind is more than information. And I think too often we come to church for information. We want to know what to believe. We want to know what this passage says and what it means. But the objective of learning the Scripture, the objective of attending church, the objective of preaching is that I'm changed by what I hear and I become more like God would have me be. A.W. Tozer says this, "The purpose behind all doctrine is to secure moral action." We don't just learn doctrine so that we can have an argument, so that we can debate with somebody. I think we gave Jay an apologetics Bible. Apologetics is how do you engage people who aren't on the same page with you? That was the graduation gift. Because we need to know not just the arguments, why. We need to know the truth behind it and let it change the way that we live our lives. Too often we come just for information. God is not in the information business. He's in the transformation business. Some changes take time. There may be even changes that God has in store for you that He will take the entirety of your life to bring about. I know that sometimes God's timing, as Robert pointed out, is not our timing. But can God be happy when we delay over the very most basic changes? When God nudges us and encourages us and prompts us to do differently, and we just can't bring ourselves to do it? Do you think that God is content and satisfied with that? Would you be satisfied with your children? I hate to pick on her, but we had a dog named Minnie. Jeanette gave us Minnie. Meanie and I did not get along well because I'm a believer that I'm the master and you're the dog. And when I say get off the couch, I want you to get off the couch. And when I say it's time to go, I want you to go. Me and Meanie didn't get along so well. Partly because Meanie was intimidated by me. She's quite happy back at Jeanette's. I saw her the other day and she's friendly to me now. But used to, she and I butted heads. What if we're like that with God? What if when God says, get off the couch, we're like, but we're comfortable where we are. I'm not quite sure, God. You're going to have to tell me again. What about when God gives us directions for our own security, but also for our own protection, but we're too preoccupied with what we're doing to heed what God is telling us to do? Can God be satisfied with saints who don't listen and aren't changed? In this passage, Paul reminds us again of the body of Christ in the world, which is the church. The body of Christ is composed of the redeemed. All the believers in the world, regardless of denomination, regardless of race or culture, all the believers in the world comprise the body of Christ. And if any part were missing, we would all suffer. And these saints of God are filled with the Holy Spirit. It's the defining feature, the difference between anybody else's life and a Christian's life. Anybody can follow Christian rules of morality. You don't need another standard, but you need the power of the Holy Spirit to do it, to live it. So Paul tells us in this text that we're to be humble and to not think more highly of ourselves than we ought to. We're not to think that we're above change and that there's nothing necessary for us to do because God and us are like that. That there might be some ways that I don't quite line up with God and I need to do things differently. But another way of humility is that I need to not think less of myself than I should. For I am redeemed by God. I'm filled with His Spirit. I'm called to a purpose. I'm part of His plan. I'm invited to participate in His kingdom. And if I see myself as a nobody with nothing to offer, I do not have the right humility to see myself as I am. Paul says, be humble. He also says that in the body there are different functions. The different members do different things. Not everybody in the room and in the church is supposed to do the same function. We have different functions and different purposes. There are people that you can reach that I'll never contact. There are things that you can do that can't cross my mind. There are abilities and skills and talents that God provides you to use that He doesn't provide for anybody else. Because we have different functions, but we compose one body. Together we make up the one body, and we belong to one another. If you are not using your spiritual gifts, you're stealing from me and everybody else in your church. You are withholding part of what God wanted them to have, and He can't be pleased with that. Use your unique gifts. Use them. You may not think enough of them to use them. You may overlook them. They may be so much just part of how you see things and do things that you assume everybody else sees it and does it too. But you need to think about, what did the Holy Spirit bring to me? What has the Holy Spirit given to me? Where is God prompting me and leading me? So that you will use and engage your gifts. If you don't get anything else out of the message today, get this out of the text. God wants you to use your gift. He wants you to use it. We know from other passages, and this from 2, that spiritual gifts are gifts that God brings a believer, somebody who's been born again. When the Holy Spirit comes and indwells you, He brings with Him gifts, things that are beyond your normal human capacity, that have to do with God's power in you. And that they're given by God for a primary purpose. And that primary purpose of the spiritual gift is to build up the church. The body of Christ is to be strengthened and built up by people who prophesy and by people who serve and by people who give and by people who lead and by people who teach and by people who are kind, by people who are forgiving. That people with those gifts build up the church. And that every single believer has at least one spiritual gift. And we also know that spiritual gifts are given to us often as seed that have to be planted and nurtured and developed. What I'm able to do now with my spiritual gifts is greater than what I was able to do in the past. But they're only greater now because I've used them and I've worked on them and I've invested in them. They've only developed by my use of them, only developed by my walking with God in those. And very, very often the thing that God wants me to do with my gift is the very thing that I feel like I can't do. When God is asking you to do with your spiritual gift what you are not able to do, that is the most powerful opportunity God will ever give you. Because when you are weak, His power flows through you more than it ever will when you're competent and capable and you got your stuff together. Because guess what? When we get our stuff together and when we think we have something to offer, where do we leave God? Off on the sidelines spectating. But when God asks us to do something utterly overwhelming to our capacity, we throw ourselves on His mercy and we say, Lord God Almighty, if You don't do this, it won't happen. If You don't work, it's not going to be. That's how you use your spiritual gifts. That's how you develop your spiritual gifts. They only make a significant impact when they're under the guidance of the Holy Spirit and when they're used in His power. When you use your gifts in connection with the Holy Spirit's prompting and power, you will see things happen that you cannot explain. And that when people try to give you credit for it, you won't want to accept it because you'll know that you contributed very little. And guess who gets the glory? The one who made it possible. The one who gave you the gift, who gave you the opportunity and prompted you to do it and empowered you to do it. God works through that, but the church isn't living under its gifts. And it's not living under the leadership of the Holy Spirit in using those gifts. We are too prone to looking at our resources. We see the challenge, we look in our bank account, and we're not up to it. And so we just fold our hands and we let another opportunity slide. Rather than saying, if God has allowed it, then God has a purpose in it. If it's God's will, then it's God's bill. But that's not the way we approach it. We act like it's up to us to figure it all out. What I'm trying to tell you is that your weaknesses are not an obstacle to God using you. Your weaknesses and your limitations are the very avenues which God will work the most powerfully through you. Use your gifts. If you want to grow in your faith, use your gift. It becomes an activity, an exercise, something that you do to engage yourself with God. God, what would You have me to do with this gift I have? Where's an opportunity, Lord, that You have created for me? And you develop your relationship with God as you do that. As you see God leading you and prompting you and fulfilling His purpose in you, your faith will grow. You'll become all the more clear about where you stand and who He is and what He's up to. The other reason that it's so essential for you to use your gifts is because it's when the church uses her gifts that we bless the world. It's when the church uses her spiritual gifts in the power of the Holy Spirit and under the direction of God, that's when the world is a better place. That's when we make a difference. That's when we have an impact utterly disproportionate to who we are. That's probably one of the best prayers I've ever prayed. Lord, let me make a difference utterly disproportionate to who I am. What if the church lived like that? Lord God, let us make a difference beyond our capacity, beyond our intelligence, beyond our resources, beyond our limitations. Lord God, help us make a difference utterly disproportionate to who we are. And when you use your gifts, you build up the church. In other words, people are drawn in and they become part of this kingdom. They become part of what God's doing. And they also find their place. And they draw others in. But when a church isn't using its gift, it's not going to be growing. It's not going to be drawing people in. The body's not going to be growing numerically. The body's not going to be growing spiritually and effectively and morally. And the fourth reason that you need to use your gifts, so the four reasons are so that you'll grow in your faith, so that you'll bless the world, so that you'll build up the church. And the fourth reason is so that you can just respond to the mercy that God extended to you. And that reason alone is enough reason that I will use what you gave me simply because you gave it to me and I didn't deserve it. You gave to me salvation and eternal life. The very least I can do is live for you these few years I have here on earth. Because you've promised me a life without end. The very least I can do is be a little uncomfortable and do what you would have me do or be where you would have me be. There are three questions in your bulletin. They're there every week. But my guess is that only a couple people bother to answer them every week. My wife's a teacher. My mother-in-law's a teacher. My sister-in-law's a teacher. My sister's a teacher. My mother's a teacher. My aunts are teachers. I got lots of teachers. So to give you some what they call individualized instruction, I'm going to help you with those three questions today. So the first question is, how is the Spirit speaking? Now, if what I say doesn't line up with the Scripture, throw it all out. Throw every bit of it out. But if the Spirit is speaking through the things that I say and the text that we've read, what is He saying? I'll tell you what He's saying. You don't even have to figure it out yourself. Although He may have something more particular for you. This is what He's saying. That the members of this church must exercise our individual spiritual gifts to build up the church. The Spirit is saying that the individual members of this church must exercise their spiritual gifts to build up the kingdom of God. The second question, what must I do in light of this word to me? How must I respond? What must I do? Two things. I have to examine my gifts and I have to use my gifts. I have to utilize my gifts. It's not enough to just know what your spiritual gifts are. You have to make it your habit and your practice of using them and developing them. I don't know if I can help you with this last question. What will be the first step and when will I begin? If that's true, if God is saying we have to use our spiritual gifts, and if that means I have to know my gifts and use my gifts, when will I begin? What will be the first step toward that? This is going to be specific to you, so I can't really answer the question. Maybe you're going to witness to a loved one. Maybe you're going to repent from burying your gift. Maybe it's been on the shelf for 34 years. And you've not done a thing with it. Maybe there's repentance in order. Maybe you're going to seriously seek to identify your gift. Maybe you just know a little bit, but you've never really devoted yourself to figuring it out and to trying to understand what God's up to and wants you to do in your life. Maybe you never even knew you had one and need to look into this. Maybe you know kind of what it is, but you're not sure how to do it, and you're going to make the step to talk to somebody and to get their input and their prayer support. Maybe you know what it is, you've just been too chicken to do it. Maybe your first step is to say, chicken or not, scared or not, I'm going to do it. And I'm going to tell so-and-so here at church today, and they're going to ask me next Sunday whether I did it. Now that's a commitment right there. You know, we can have good intentions. They don't count. The key is to take a concrete action. The key is to take a concrete action as soon as possible. Some of you can start right here, right now, or even later today, but do not wait another week to do something on what you hear the Spirit say. Because you will never grow spiritually until you start an interactive, responsive relationship with God. It is only when you seek and you respond. It is only when you listen and act. That's only then will you grow spiritually. If you're a toddler and you've been a toddler for 20 years, it's simply because you have not lived and acted on what God has been telling you for 20 years. And you can start changing that today. When I was a teenager, my cousin, he and I, we'd get into trouble. I'd go down there and we'd spend a few weeks down there. And one day Jay goes out to his dad's shop. They had a little shed built for the lawnmower and had all the tools and everything in it. And Jay gets a Folgers coffee can. Remember, they used to actually come in metal cans instead of plastic. And he got this big blue Folger. It must have been Maxwell House's blue, right? So he got this big blue metal can, and he put some gasoline in it, and then he put some diesel in it, and then he put some kerosene in it, and lighter fluid, and motor oil, anything he could find in that shed. He sprayed a couple aerosol things in there that he thought might be flammable. I'm like, Jay, what are you doing, man? You're going to get us killed, you know? He's like, oh, it'll be all right, it'll be all right. So we go walking down. We go down the road. Now, they lived at the end of a chert road. You know what a chert road is? Old red clay, hard chert, gravelly road. And in the fence row next to the road, somebody had cut a tree down about 3 feet high, and it was just a flat top stump left. And he set that can on top of that stump. And I'm standing on the other side of the road saying, Jay, this ain't a good idea. And Jay gets a match, and he goes, and you can see the fumes coming off the, and he goes, phew. He was going to drop the flame in there. He didn't even get to it before it even got there. It goes, whoosh, and this big woof of flame, blue and orange flame shoots up about probably 6 feet high. Jay jumps back and, I'm like, are you okay? And he turns around and this thing is inferno now. It's like a little jet, this fume shooting out there. And I'm like, are you okay? And he looks at me and goes, I think so. And when he does this right here, when rubs his face, his eyebrows fall off. Literally just burnt off, and his hair was burnt right in the middle. At that point, I lose it, and I am dying laughing. I can still remember laying on my back on that chert road and gravel jabbed me in the back, but I couldn't breathe. I was laughing so hard because there wasn't an eyebrow on his head. Of course, the rest of the story is that we get back to my aunt's house, and we have to sneak in. We have to wait till the fire dies down. And it just about melted. It did melt through that coffee can. And we get back to the house, and I sneak in first quite quietly. Where's Jay? Well, I don't know. He was out there doing something. A few minutes later, Jay comes in, trying to sneak in the back door. My aunt goes, Jay, what are you doing? Where you been? He's like, oh, nothing. She goes, come here. What happened to your eyebrows? What did you do? What did you, you know, she just flipped out. Here my cousin is. He's putting stuff into the can. At some point you have to stop mixing and you actually have to light it. That's when it gets exciting. I would love to see us finally put a match to stuff we've been mixing up. And I would love to see our eyebrows just get burnt off. I would. I'd love to see the Holy Spirit of God, who is often associated with fire, burn us up. The Holy Spirit is associated with fire for a reason. And at some point, we have to stop putting flammable spiritual truths into our little coffee can, and we have to actually ignite it. Amen.